one baby. We have one baby in the first service we're going to dedicate. Kirk and Crystal, come on up here. Now, I did not announce earlier because I wanted to announce it now, that in 2 weeks we're having a reception for them after the second service because they've been threatening for a long time now, and now it's coming time. They are going to be heading to Africa soon. And after second service in 2 weeks, we're going to be having a reception for them to send them off well. But Pastor Kevin has a little bit of a history with these people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, my gosh. So in 1991, I think he was, or was that 92, Crystal? Like 91, yeah. In my first pastorate, my first year in ministry, I saw Crystal's mom and dad dedicate Crystal to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And so it reminded me of this verse. It said, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." And Kirk and Crystal's mom and dad I know well, and they keep Jesus' commandments and his covenant and walk in him, and they dedicated her to the Lord. And it is such a joy to see Crystal now dedicate her little child to the Lord. And may God just give you grace as we pray for you.
We're thankful for this baby. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for Kezia Joy. We receive her as your good gift in accordance with the meaning of her name, a fragrant joy. Mm-hmm. Father, I want to ask for wisdom for Kirk and Crystal. Mm-hmm. This is a new time for them. Mm-hmm. A new baby, a new place to serve, new challenges, opportunities. God, we want to ask for wisdom for them. Mm-hmm. That in serving you well in this new place in Africa, that they show Kezia what it means to serve with joy, and that she will grow up to love Jesus as a result of seeing her mom and daddy love Jesus. God, we just ask you to reveal yourself to her early. Invite her into your family early. And God, thank you for this family and their commitment to say that they're going to raise this baby to love Jesus.
Yep.
God, we ask you to give them strength to do that. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Blessings to you guys. Well, we serve a faithful God, and he is so good, and it's good to meet as his people on Sunday morning and to enjoy him together and enjoy his word. As Pastor Robert mentioned, we're on a series on the little guys, and so we're in Jude today. So if you go to the back of the Bible and find the book of Revelation and go to the front end of that, you'll find the book of Jude just ahead of it. I encourage you to turn there. Jude has kind of a special place in my heart. Back in 1977, I saw a young lady that I was very attracted to and I wanted to marry. And, you know, she wouldn't date me. This made me upset, you know. So, and she, in fact, for 2 years I asked her and she kept saying no. So I said, I need a different strategy. And I invited a young lady named Mary to a little Bible study. I said, I'll study any book of the Bible you want to study. Let's just study the Bible together. And Mary said, yes. And she goes, I want to study the book of Jude. And I have not taught Jude since, I want you to know. This is 37 years later now, I'm teaching Jude. So this is the first time I'm teaching Jude since I taught it to my dear fiance, which she became shortly after. Once I got her studying the Bible with me, she said yes fast. That was really great. A little strategy for you guys. And so I'm excited to teach Jude this morning. It is quite a book. It's written by Jude, who was the brother of James, the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus. And it's written in a strong fashion. But let's pray, and then we'll look at it together. Lord, thank you for your amazing love and grace in our lives. Thank you, God, that you, as we are faithful to you, pass the faith on from generation to generation. Thank you, Lord, that we get to, in this day now, study your word and look at it and consider it. Lord, speak to us through it. And I pray, God, that you will transform us and not leave us where we're at. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to look at this sermon in three parts this morning. The first one is the eternal purpose. We'll see that in verse 1 and 2. And then the specific problem that is encountered in this book. And then finally the big picture. And then Robert will wrap it up next week. So let me just start with the eternal purpose. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So there's our eternal purpose, that God is calling out a people to himself who will be in a love relationship with him. We will love God and he will love us and we will walk with him. And as his people, we are called to him through the person of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it says we are kept for Jesus for Christ. I love that little phrase. We are the bride of Christ. We are being kept for him. Jesus is jealous for us as we are jealous for our brides. We are his bride, his possession. He is sanctifying us. He is preparing us. He is making us beautiful so that that day when we meet him face to face in the great marriage supper of the Lamb, we will be his perfect and holy bride, and we will find out once and for all and for certain that Jesus is the satisfaction of everything we've longed for on planet Earth. And that day's ahead. And that's the big purpose that is going on here. And Jude begins with this, and he ends with this. And Robert will spend a lot more time on this, but these are beautiful verses, so I just want to read them, 24 and 25. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Great, great benediction. And so this book begins and it ends with this idea that Jesus is keeping us. He's doing this unstoppable work of preparing us as his bride to present us to Jesus one day. And the result of this, it says in verse 2, is that we will have peace and mercy and love. It's a great thing to walk with God. Now, those are the bookend pieces of the book of Jude. But in the middle, it is really messy. And in the middle, it is kind of brutal. In fact, so much so, I love this Jude's words. He says, beloved, I was really eager to write to you about our salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Now, he says, I'd really like to talk about the sweetness of our salvation and just go on and talk about that, but I really need to talk about some really hard things. And I'd just really rather talk about the other, okay? I want you to know that is my sentiment also, all right? I would much rather today talk about the sweetness of our salvation and Jesus and who he is and what we have in him and who we will be in him. I would much rather talk about that today than to talk about what we are going to talk about. Although I am glad, exceedingly glad, to proclaim God's word. I want you to know that. But these are harder things to say that are in this text than some of the things that are in much of the other scriptures. So let's look at this specific problem now that Jude is going to address. He says, first of all, he wants us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I love that little phrase. We have to contend for the faith. See, there is a faith that's been handed down to us. Paul called it in Timothy the deposit of truth. We're to guard this deposit, the central tenets of our faith, of who God is and what he's done for us, how he's expressed his love, the death and resurrection of Christ and his being fully God and fully man. This gospel, as we call it, has been handed down to us once for all. I want you to hear that too, right? Particularly in this culture. Once for all, it was handed to us. There's no adding to it. There's no more revelation that we need. This gospel has been given to us. It was given in the first century once for all, and it's done, all right? And Jude writes that certain people in verse 4 have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And so false teachers have crept in and What Jude is trying to do is to tell us to be alert, to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, to stand on it, to know it and walk in it. And in fact, this is a little bit of the charge, quite a bit of the charge I've given to elders. Paul writes in Acts, Luke writes in Acts 20, that Paul told the church to, the elders of the church to defend the church, to protect the church, to watch out for wolves that would come into the church, false teachers. And so Robert and Glenn and I are constantly watching over the flock to protect it because false teachers want to creep in. And it says that these people were ungodly. In verse 4, it says that they denied the lordship of Christ. And when you do that, everything else is going to fall apart. And then it gives us just a little bit of specific help in exactly what this false teaching was when it says they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And so they were specifically teaching that the gospel of grace, that we're saved by grace, gives us license to live any way we want. We're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how you live, right? And we talked about this last week out of Romans chapter 5 and 6, where in Romans 5, Paul argues that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then the question in Romans 6 is, well, then, can I just go on and sin that grace may abound? The answer is absolutely not, because you are new, the Bible says. You're made new. You've been baptized with Christ. You've died to your old self, and the Holy Spirit's in you. You are alive in Him. You are a new person. You won't go on living like you used to. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10, this great passage of the gospel, how we are saved by grace through faith. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then the next verse says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so when we're saved by grace, we are then called to a life of good works that God has prepared for us. And in specifically in this text, a life of obedience in our sexuality. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so when we are saved by grace through faith, we are not free to just indulge our passions in any way we want. God has called us to a new and different life. It's an interesting day, you know, that I think we all are so aware that, times are just constantly changing. And what we have to contend with in the church changes from generation to generation. In my generation, as a kid in the church, you know, we had to contend with legalism. In the 1970s, I went and saw Star Wars, and my pastor rebuked me for going to a movie. Can you imagine? That's legalism. That's wrong. It's okay to go see Star Wars. I think we all know that today. But we have a different problem today. We live with a day of license, where people who call themselves Christians commonly get drunk, commonly use coarse language, commonly go to movies we ought not to be going to, frankly, today. Right? Now's the day to say don't be going to that movie. And that's what we face today, and that's what we're facing in this text. Paul reminds us in Galatians, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so we have to call people back to obedience to God's good law. Saved by grace. But to be people who don't use that grace as a reason for the flesh. Now, Jude tells us how frightening this is, because the language gets really strong. This is not just some small matter to Jude or to our God who inspired Jude. but it is a matter of serious warning. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, Jude is now launching into several examples of how God will judge. All right? Okay, here's the error. You teach people that when they're saved by grace, they can live any way they want, particularly in their sexuality. Live any way you want. Doesn't matter. You're saved by grace. It's licensed to do anything you want. But right on the heels of this, God says, I will judge. I will judge people for such things. Look at the nation Israel, verse 5. Then in verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And so you have Israel as an example. In 1 Corinthians 10, it tells us, pay attention to Israel when they rebelled in the desert. I disciplined them. For a whole generation, they did not enter the promised land. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, now these things took place as an example for us amongst the Israelites, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 died in a single day. And so God says, look it, now look, don't do this with these false teachers, because I will judge. Furthermore, angels, I will judge. Furthermore, he goes on and he says, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as example of, by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah as a smoking wasteland for their sexual immorality, it says here in this text. There are other sins in Sodom and Gomorrah besides this, but is mentioned here in this text. It kind of reminded me this week as we got the news that Hugh Hefner died. I asked my son what he thought of Hugh Hefner. He said, I don't know a more evil man that walked the planet. I was glad to hear those words actually from his mouth. Only God will be his judge. May God have mercy on his soul. But look at, I mean, we say to ourselves in this culture, I mean, what really harm is that what we do in private, right? What's the matter? Really looking at a few pictures, right? What's the big deal, right? What's it goes on in our private lives shouldn't really affect us. We should just do whatever we want. That's sort of the nature of the day. And Hugh Hefner reflected that for sure. But the Bible tells us something entirely different. It says, when we sin sexually, we sin against our very own body. There's very few sins that the Bible says defile us. That makes us dirty. And the Bible says sexual sin defiles us. It's a sin against our body, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It makes us dirty. And don't let anybody kid you that what you do privately affects the whole culture. Don't tell me today that Hugh Hefner's life didn't affect all of America, yay, maybe much of the world, by his single life in a way that's deeply harmful, right? But even more than all of that, it simply is an issue of biblical authority. Brothers and sisters, let's listen. I mean, this is an issue of biblical authority. Even if we don't see it or it doesn't make sense to us or we don't understand it, we listen to the Bible because we're people of the book that tell us, don't do it, right? And we know we'll take it by faith. It's for our best. God's laws are to protect us and to provide for us. And I think we got to say this true about what shows up in this little verse here where it says, avoid sexual immorality and avoid unnatural desire. Right? That's the word for homosexuality. Seven times in the scriptures, homosexuality is mentioned. And in every one of them, it's viewed negatively as sin. It's not an issue of what you like or what I think or what any politician thinks. It's an issue of biblical authority. That's all it is. The Bible says this. We believe it and go with it. It's not an issue of what our desires are. I mean, we all have all kinds of unhealthy sexual desires, right? A very prominent pastor in America said it well this way. He goes, I was born with a desire to have sex with every beautiful woman on the planet. Right? It's not your desires that matter. It's what the Bible says matters. Don't do it. We all need mercy. We all need grace in this area. But it's biblical authority that speaks to us. And the Bible says that there will be a judgment for all offenders of all sins, in particular these people who were false teachers, saying it's okay to live any way you want because you're saved by grace. He says, all of these people will serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. I don't like that verse, but it's true. I stand on it. That everything will be brought into the light. All deeds, all thoughts, all motives, all intents of the heart will be brought into the light and rightly judged by God according to his word. Now look, if this sounds harsh to you, it really isn't. It's a mercy. God has given us fair warning, right? This is a mercy. That God says, look, I'm going to judge all things according to my truth, which is ultimate truth. And so what God does is he gives us little examples of how this is absolutely true in our life, doesn't he? You know this. Your little secret sins, have you noticed that your little secret sins somehow find their way out into the light? You want to hide things and somehow you can't keep them hidden? That's our good God, right? It's embarrassing. It's shameful. You feel horrible. But it's God's mercy to show us, right? Your sin will be brought to the light, right? And then he mercifully forgives us when we ask forgiveness, right? That's our good God. And he mercifully shows us consequences for our sins to get our attention, to teach us not to go do it again, right? And to repent. God is good to us. And he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, it says in Psalm 103, and he's quick to forgive. He's slow to anger and abounding in great love. He's patient with us, right? And in fact, we got to remind ourselves that these people that he is speaking judgment over are unrepentant, rebellious, hard-hearted people that are opposed to Jesus Christ. He's not speaking of us who are humble and repentant, and when we sin, and we do, right, regularly, but we turn when convicted. So God mercifully warns us, and he tells us that he will judge, and it will be just, and it'll be right, and it'll be true. So, he now steps back and gives us the big picture in verses 8 through 13. And these, once again, some of these verses are hard. They're complicated. And I think it's really good for us as God's people not be afraid of them to look at that. I wish I had an hour to sort of walk my way through these next few verses. I've got 10 minutes. But I think I can give us the big picture. I can help us see what we have here. He says in verse 8, yet in like manner, these people, these false teachers, also, relying on their dreams, that's the foundational piece, They then defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So I want you to see that the first thing they do is they rely on their dreams. Okay? They use their dreams, some sort of revelation, right, to give them an excuse to do what is wrong. They say, well, God showed me. I saw it in a dream. Okay, now look it. There's nothing wrong with dreams, right? And sometimes God has spoken through dreams. That's true, right? Sometimes God speaks to us through experience, right? Sometimes God speaks to us through stories of other people. But here's the deal. All of these things must be subjected to the Word of God. All right? That we got to do. All experiences have to come back under the authority of God's Word. And that's what they did not do. There are so many things today, right? We are such an experiential people. We are such a spiritual people. People say, Americans are spiritual. Yeah, and we grab our spirituality out of thousands of places, many of which are entirely wrong, right? We have people in our family who kind of grab bits and pieces from all sorts of different religious groups, and it's a big quagmire of mess that's not true. Everything has to be brought back in subjection to God's Word. So my question this morning is, do you know God's Word? Do you know when you're hearing a pile of hooey, right? Do you study it? Is your mind renewed by it so that you walk in truth? These people did not submit to the authority of God's Word. And then an example is given, and this is where it gets a little gnarly. It says, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Okay, now if we've traced this out a little bit, we'll find out that this word for glorious ones is actually most likely evil angels, right? Glorious beings made in the glory of God, but ones that have rebelled. For it says in verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, there's the glorious ones, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay, so we're dealing with Michael, dealing with the devil, and how he responded to the devil. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay? So stay with me. Let's just work. It's good to work through hard texts, isn't it? I think it's really important for us to do that. We need to be afraid of them. Let me start by saying that when you deal with the devil, when you deal with the spiritual opponents, we're to be alert. It's a serious opponent. It tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Okay, so we're to be alert. But we also need to understand in Ephesians 2:6 that we are co-seated with Christ in the heavenlies above all principalities and powers, which means you and I have authority over the dark and demonic world, period. Satan can't do anything to you. You don't allow. You get to say, gone, and he's gone. We have authority. But, and here's the thing, and this is where this text leads us. That authority is only in Jesus. It's not in us, see? And these guys went out, overestimating themselves, taking on the dark world in themselves and their own strength, doing it their way. Have you seen people calling themselves spiritual leaders, doing all kinds of things that were not in agreement with God? That's what they were doing. Facing off with Satan in their own strength, and they were losing. If they didn't repent, they were in deep trouble. Out ahead of God, right? How many? I've seen so many pastors run out ahead of God. Not a place they should be. Get slaughtered. These guys did it. And furthermore, this text, I think, strongly affirms that the final judge will be Jesus and not you or I, right? The Lord rebuke you, is what Michael said. The Lord will be the final judge. He is the final authority. And these people, over and over again, we see in this text, put themselves in authority above God, above His Word. But we need to realize that God is the final judge. He is the final authority. He will speak the final word, and He will send Satan to the pit, and not you and I. Furthermore, He will the one that will pronounce the judgment on every human being, whether or not they are condemned or whether or not they have eternal life. God gets that place. We don't. We should never speak a word of condemnation over people. God gets to make that word. So don't judge. That's what it means, don't judge, right? Only God can judge the secret places of the hearts, our motives. Only God can make the final judgments. We don't put ourselves in that place. And so he says in verse 11, woe to them, woe to them. Stand in horror. When you stand in horror, stand in awe, stand in shock. Woe to them. For they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of Balaam's error, perished in Korah's rebellion. I wish I could speak about each one of those. We won't have the time this morning. But these are people that did it their way. They were rebellious. And it says that because of their rebellion, verse 12, that they were like hidden reefs at your love feast. It caused great damage. They were shepherds who were feeding themselves, selfish. They were waterless clouds. Looked promising, right? When you need rain and you see the clouds on the horizon, it looks promising, and then dry, wind, nothing. Fruitless trees, right? Big tree, lots of green leaves. Comes fall, no fruit. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And so basically they're called worthless. All these things that have some promise, all these things that look good at some level, and yet they're absolutely worthless because they're not submitted to Jesus. They're not living for Jesus. You know what gives our life value? We're made in the image of God, and when we give our life to Christ and surrender to Him, then our life is incredibly useful. And when it's surrendered just to our own flesh and our own selves, it becomes worthless. A couple years ago, I was up in my attic, and there was my old trombone case. I was a trombone player in high school and in college, and had this beautiful, beautiful trombone. But I hadn't played it in 20 years, so I thought, well, I probably can get some money out of this thing. And so I put it on KSL, and and I got a call from a guy. He said, I want to buy your trombone. I lived in Salt Lake City. And I met him out here in the foyer. I had my trombone. And he says to me, I'm the best trombone player in the city. You don't really say that unless you probably mean it, right? He goes, want to hear me play this thing? He goes, you have an amazing trombone. You're wasting it just having it sit in your attic. This is an amazing thing. I want to take this and I'll play at the Capitol Theater tonight. And he played it, and that instrument sang like I'd never heard it sing. Oh, my gosh. That's a nice instrument I have there. But it was worthless in my hands. Worthless. Sold it to him. And that's us. Right? When we live for Jesus, right, into the hands of our Maker, our lives sing. When it's under the Satan's ownership, we waste ourselves. And so they were worthless. And the Bible says to trace it out, trace it out, trace out what happens. You give your life to just serving yourself. And the pathway leads to, in the text of this verse, eternal hell. Eternal, never-ending, unthinkable torment. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His might forever and ever. Frankly, the choice is ours, right? The choice is ours. God gives us the choice. You want to live for Jesus? Trust in him, saved by grace through faith in him? Or do you want to go your own way? The Bible says if we go our own way, we turn into what the scripture calls in this text, unthinkable animals. Just making stupid choice upon stupid choice upon stupid choice because of our own sin. This is the way sin is. It doesn't just leave you static. When you give yourself to it, it wants more of you. And pretty soon you find yourself eating at the trough of pigs. I was watching these days. You can drop your dog off at, you know, at the doggy hotel or whatever, and you go on your trip, and then you can watch them on the big screen, you know, wherever you go. Have you done this? It's really funny. So we were watching our dog one morning, and this is horrifying. The dog came out and did his business in front of us on the screen, and then it went over and smelled it, right? And walked away. Okay, good. Came back, smelled it again. Walked away. Okay, good. We're going to be all right. And then came back a third time and ate it. And on the big screen on vacation in front of us, oh, my dog! Stupid dog! Dog! Oh. Right in 60-inch screen. Duh. That's us with sin, isn't it? Can't resist. Give ourselves to it. Now look at it. Let me close this way. Ben, you can come on up. Why preach this way, right? I mean, there could be more pleasant things to do, right, than preach this way this morning. Why preach this sermon? Why write this way? Surely there's more pleasant things. A football game on right now you could be watching. But here's the deal. God uses these sermons and God uses these texts to save sinners and to protect the saints. These hard texts are for us to guard our hearts lest we give ourselves to sin and end up in some horrifying place that we never intended to be. That's why these texts are written. They protect us. They call us to repentance one more time. God's people respond to this by saying, I got to stay away from that poop, right? I'm getting away from that. I can see where these guys landed. In Hebrews chapter 6, in a similar hard text, says, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Then if they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. Now look at, you can look at that two different ways. You can, there's sort of the Calvinist and the Arminian view of this. One is people that repent, I mean, people that sin and just go their own way, never were Christians, and they're just rebelling. Or you could be the Arminian view, and they've lost their salvation. They've walked away from God. But either way, look at, here's the message to us. Don't be in rebellion with God. That's a bad place to be. And be careful to not take lightly the crucifixion of the Son of God who died for our sins. The cross was for us. That when we come back one more time, we are freely and fully forgiven. That Jesus lived the perfect life. That when we put our faith in him, we get his perfection. And his sacrifices as the Holy Son of God is significant to pay for any sin we've ever done. Whatever sin we're committed and whatever sin we're convicted of this morning, the cross is enough for us. Just receive that forgiveness. And again, these false teachers were unrepentant, going their own way, hardened hearts, didn't care. I pray in this room that's different. And any heart that comes back repentant before our God is forgiven freely. The Bible says, you confess your sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so let's let these hard texts sober us. Make us serious about our faith and our walk with Jesus and our face off with sin and to keep us close to Jesus all our days. to